It is that time that we now come to the preaching of God's word. And so I invite you to take your copy of God's word and open to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Why did the triune God create the world and set in motion all of human history? He is totally sufficient within himself. He exists in a state of perfect blessedness. He is perfect in his very essence. He is perfect in all his ways, and there is perfect love and fellowship within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So why did he do it? He did it to put the glory of his essence on display, the glory of who he is. And nowhere is the fullness of his essence more fully revealed than in salvation, where all of the perfections of God converge in glorious fashion to display the glory of his very being. And so God created the world to display the fullness of his glory, and it's in the completion of his redemptive plan that his glory is most fully placed on display. And that means that all of human history is moving toward a climactic revelation of the glory of God and will be seen in the salvation of some and the damnation of others. And in our passage today, it's as though we get to zoom out to see a macro level snapshot of the whole purpose of redemptive history from eternity past all the way to eternity future, as the Apostle Paul, writing by the Holy Spirit of God, accentuates the absolute sovereignty of God in astoundingly stunning fashion. And so look with me at Romans chapter 9. We're going to be in verses 19 to 23, but I want to read from 18 to 24. Romans chapter 9, reading from verse 18. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Now, as we come to this passage, we cannot lose sight of the broader context. Paul is addressing the problem of Israel's unbelief and whether or not the promises made to Israel have failed, which would call into question the faithfulness of God, and whether or not we can trust his promises made to us. And the thesis of Paul's argument is that the word of God hasn't failed. And the support for that thesis is that the promises made to Israel never guaranteed that every single Israelite would be saved. That within the whole of Abraham's physical seed, marked out through Isaac and Jacob, is what we might call true spiritual or elect Israel, the children of the promise. And so God has sovereignly elected some and not others to be the recipients of his covenant promises made to Israel, so that when all is said and done, God will have fulfilled his good word toward them, not only rendering his faithfulness entirely intact, but also being the very pinnacle of the revelation of that aspect of his essence. Make no mistake, nowhere will God's faithfulness be more fully displayed than in his faithfulness to his covenant promises to Israel. And when that faithfulness comes to full fruition, it will result in a revelation of his glory that will be incredibly delightful to our souls. The question is this. Within the physical offspring of Abraham, identified through Isaac and Jacob, what is it that differentiates the children of the flesh from the children of the promise? And the answer is unconditional election, a free and sovereign choice made before the foundation of the world that determines one's eternal destiny. And the quintessential or classic example of this reality is God's sovereign determination between Jacob and Esau, which was made before either one had done anything good or bad, and wasn't on the basis of works, nor on the basis of foreseen faith, but was instead on the basis of the effectual call of God so that his purpose in election would stand. But if that's the case, what's the obvious objection? That's unjust. There's injustice with God. Unconditional election isn't fair. And so Paul answers that objection in verses 14 to 18, declaring that bound up in the very essence of God is his sovereign right to be merciful to whomever he wishes, and to even harden whomever he wishes for the purpose of producing an even greater display of his divine power. Exhibit A, Pharaoh. In fact, verse 16 provides a clear summation to the issue when it says, "So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." The eternal destiny of every individual is ultimately and sovereignly determined by God. And that generates another objection. How then can God still find fault? And that leads us to our text. And one that arguably exalts the sovereignty of God in salvation more so than any other. And what we're going to see is this, that to make his power known, God endured with much patience vessels of wrath predestined for judgment for the purpose of making known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy predestined for salvation. Utilizing the imagery of the potter and the clay. And to frame our look at this portion of scripture, we're going to see the accusation in verse 19, the analogy in verses 20 and 21, and the application in verses 22 and 23. So note first the accusation. The accusation. Verse 19, Paul writes, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will?" So what's the underlying accusation? The underlying accusation is this, that if unconditional election is true, that God sovereignly determines the eternal destiny of all, and that he does so solely in accord with his own sovereign choice, electing some and rejecting others, and that he even actively hardens individual to make them increasingly unresponsive to his word for the purpose of a more spectacular demonstration of his power, then it would be unjust for God to enter into judgment with them. Why? Because God would be judging them for doing the very thing he ordained them to do. And no one can successfully resist his will. That's the objection. And so the typical human response to the sovereignty of God in salvation is to claim that it undermines human responsibility. That divine sovereignty and human responsibility cannot coexist. That they are inherently contradictory. And really, to ensure that we grasp the import of this objection, we need to make a distinction between God's revealed will and his decreed will. Because in one sense, the will of God is resisted all the time, even in the lives of believers, and is resisted every time his commands are violated. And so, when we talk about God's revealed will, we're talking about his preceptive will revealed for us in Scripture. His moral will for his creatures. That is not the will Paul is referring to here. Instead, he's referring to God's decreed will, his divine decree effected before time began, which determines everything, all of human history. And that will can't be resisted. Everything that God has ordained in eternity past will come to pass in time without fail. And so, this objection is an implicit affirmation of the divine decree. This objection affirms that God has decreed everything. And so it is affirming the sovereignty of God over all of human history, where he has predetermined all that would ever take place. And what that means is this, that the objection leveled here provides internal validation that we're on the right track, that we are tracking the argument that Paul is making. If God has mercy on whomever he wills and hardens whomever he wills, having predetermined their eternal destiny, then the objection leveled here is exactly what you'd expect. How can God justly judge those whom he's predestined for judgment? And what that should help you do is realize that even with the objection back in verse 14, that we have internal validation that we are handling the word of God accurately here. We are right in lockstep with the Apostle Paul. And that means that unconditional election is true. The eternal destiny of everyone is predetermined. The only way that wouldn't be the case is if from here, Paul were to go on to actually reject the underlying premise of the objection, where he would actually deny what's being raised up, that no one can resist the will of God. He would have to go on to refute that underlying premise. And yet, as we continue on here, he does the very opposite. He actually ups the ante and accentuates even further the sovereignty of God over everything. And so if you're wrestling with unconditional election and the sovereignty of God in salvation, one of the helps that is built right into this passage is that Paul is actually refuting the very objections you have to this doctrine, the very things that well up within you that generate objection to God's sovereignty and salvation. Paul is addressing knowing in advance where your heart's gonna go on the heels of all that he said before this. That's the accusation. Now, second, the analogy. The analogy, which is launched with a stinging rebuke. Look at verse 20. Paul writes, "On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God?" I mean, there is audacity in this question. The question raised up in verse 19, the objection, the accusation, audacity. And Paul exposes the audacity with this rhetorical question that brings with it a number of important implications. One is that there's an infinite chasm between God and man. And the objection of verse 19 betrays a failure to recognize how infinitely transcendent God is, and that exposes, again, the sheer audacity of the question. I mean, really, when Paul poses this question, he's really saying, who do you think you are? Are you really going to attempt to subject Almighty God to a human standard of judgment? Would you, frail human being, seek to instruct God and how it is that he should run the world? Again, the sheer audacity of the objection raised in verse 19 couldn't be clearer. Two, Paul doesn't reject the underlying premise of the objection. He doesn't reject the underlying premise of the objection. Instead, he affirms it implicitly. Not only is God completely sovereign over the eternal destiny of every man, but so also no one can resist his will. Whatever God has ordained will in fact come to pass. What Paul does reject is three, the conclusion drawn from the objection, that if God is sovereign over the eternal destiny of every man, then he can't justly judge them. Paul rejects that. He rejects the notion that to judge them would be a violation of real justice. That it's unjust for God to judge those whom he rejects with everlasting judgment. Again, Paul rejects that. The conclusion is faulty. And four, with this rhetorical question, Paul implicitly affirms human responsibility. He implicitly affirms human responsibility. The stinging rebuke leveled here is an implicit affirmation that man is responsible. Otherwise, the accusation would be legitimate. And so, the sovereignty of God in no way negates the responsibility of man. And then Paul says this: the thing molded will not say to the molder, "Why did you make me like this, will it?" And the anticipated answer is no. Which means what? That man has no more a right to question God on this than a thing molded does the molder. Than the clay does the potter. Man is punching way above his weight class with this. This is way above his pay grade. He is way out of his league, and he is way out over his skis. Man has no rights to question God on this. And this is a theme that comes up frequently in the Old Testament, this theme of the potter and the clay. It comes in Isaiah 29:16. Which says, "You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what is made would say to its maker, 'He did not make me,' or what is formed say to him who formed it, 'He has no understanding.'" God was dealing with this issue even in Israel's day. Isaiah 45:9. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. An earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? In fact, Isaiah 64:8 says this, but now, O Lord, you are our father. We are the clay and you our potter, and all of us are the work of your hand. And God declares in Jeremiah 18:6, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The potter has every right over the clay. And Paul makes this point in verse 21 when he says, or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? And the answer is yes. That in the same way that the potter has every right over the clay to do with it whatever he wills, that God has every right over man to do with him whatever he wills. And the word there rendered common at the end of the verse is literally the word dishonor. So in this analogy, you have two kinds of vessels, vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. And in the application that follows in verses 22 and 23, there are also two kinds of vessels, vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. And so Paul is setting the stage for two distinct vessels prepared in advance for two distinct outcomes, one for wrath and the other for glory. And so Paul doesn't even slightly retreat from his assertion that God is the ultimate cause of each person's eternal destiny. If anything, he amplifies it. The destiny of every vessel, whether for honor or dishonor, is predetermined by the Creator. Now, at this point, it might be helpful to revisit the matter of causation. So let's start with this statement. God is the ultimate cause of all evil. God is the ultimate cause of all evil. How can we say that? Because bound up in the divine decree is the foreordination of everything, including every evil act. In fact, apart from the existence of evil, it would be impossible for God to put the fullness of his glory on display. Both God's wrath and mercy can only be demonstrated in a world where evil exists. And so, God foreordained all evil that's in the world. In fact, the entire plan of salvation that revolves around his son can only be realized if evil exists. So not only did God foreordain the cross before the foundation of the world, he also had to what? Foreordain the fall. And so God is the ultimate cause of the fall of man. Now, having said that, though God is the ultimate cause of all evil, he is never the chargeable cause of any evil. Never. Which is to say that the chargeable cause of every evil act always falls to one of God's moral creatures. And so, Though God is the ultimate cause of all evil, he works by way of secondary causes to bring it about. And so though he is the ultimate cause of Pharaoh's actions, he isn't the chargeable cause of them. The chargeable cause is who? Pharaoh. The Westminster Confession puts it like this. God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet, so as thereby, neither is God the author of sin, in other words, he's not the chargeable cause, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, the creature is not coerced, nor is the liberty of or contingency of secondary causes taken away, but rather established. When one of God's moral creatures commits the evil that he foreordained, they are doing the very evil they desire to do and are fully culpable for their actions. And if you wanted to illustrate this, it would be beneficial to go to the greatest act of evil ever committed in all of human history, because whatever is true of that action would be true of all actions. And so let's do that. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Because in Acts 2:23, you have the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man placed side by side. But let's start reading in verse 22. So Acts 2, verse 22, it says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man," here it is, "delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God," there is ultimate cause, "you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Chargeable cause. And so right there in that verse, you have the ultimate cause of the cross, God having foreordained it before the foundation of the world, alongside two secondary and chargeable causes, the Jews and the Romans. And neither the Jews nor the Romans were even slightly coerced to execute the evil they did. They did exactly what they wanted to do. And this is where you're brought to a place of worship. Because though God's eternal purpose was being carried out in accord with his divine decree, the human agents who committed the evil were acting in complete accord with their own will. And so not only does God have every right to sovereignly decree the end from the beginning, but he is also able to bring it to pass without violating the will of the creature. And that means that the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man are most definitely compatible. Some would say they are the best of friends. That's the analogy. Now, third, the application. The application. And for this, we're going to have to tweak the New American Standard. But look at verse 22. It says, "What if God, although willing to demonstrate his power and to make or to demonstrate his wrath rather, and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And if you have an NASB, you'll notice the although at the start of the verse. And that word there, although, is not in the Greek. What the translators have done is they've rendered the participle willing or wanting to be what's called a concessive. But that's more interpretation than translation. And none of the eight other translations I checked render it that way. So let's use the LSB, which renders it like this. It basically just removes the although. And what if God, wanting to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath, having been prepared for destruction? So what is this saying? Well, the same principle that we saw at play in the account of Pharaoh is at play here. Though God could have executed his judgment on vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, he chose to delay it and rather to endure them. You say, why? To provide the occasion for an even more spectacular display of his divine justice. And so, the purpose of enduring the vessels of wrath is to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known in even more stunning fashion. And we know this ties back to the example of Pharaoh on account of the word demonstrate. The same word is used in verse 17 where it says, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.'" And so God hardened Pharaoh's heart, increasing his unresponsiveness to both his word and works, all for the purpose of an even more prolific display of his divine power. And that's what he's doing with these vessels of wrath. You say, who prepared these vessels for eternal destruction? God did. Since not only is he the creator, but also has foreordained everything. And in the broader context of this passage, Ishmael, Esau, and Pharaoh are prime examples of vessels of wrath. And this is not the only place in Scripture where this principle is taught. It's also taught in 1 Peter 2:7 and 8, which say this: "This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." A number of the translations say destined. And this language is also found in Jude 4, which says this: "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ." The language long beforehand is the language of eternal purpose. Now, though God is the ultimate cause of the eternal destiny of the reprobate, is he the chargeable cause of it? No. No. How so? Well, for one, God isn't the chargeable cause of the fall of man. And it's the fall of man that resulted in the entire human race being plunged into both sin and death. And for two, God isn't the chargeable cause of either their sin or their unbelief. Who is? They are. They're the chargeable cause of both realities, both the sin that they've committed as well as their rejection of Christ. And so we find here also that the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man are entirely compatible. That though the vessels of wrath have been predestined for judgment, they can in no way blame God for their eternal destiny. So how do we account then for the way that God works in the destinies of the reprobate? We do so like this. That in eternity past, God freely, sovereignly, and unconditionally passed over certain individuals, electing not to intervene in their lives with his saving grace, but instead purposing to judge them for their sins, which they willingly and willfully committed. And so God sovereignly determines not to intervene in the life of the non-elect. And he's not under any obligation to do so. He doesn't need to interrupt their hell-bound pursuit. And the evidence of that is expressed in verse 15, which says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. You see, when you're dealing with this reality of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, there's only so far the finite mind can go. All you can do is affirm what is true on either side of the ledger, knowing that God in his goodness and justice is more than able to work it all out. Now, the demonstration of God's power and judgment has an even greater purpose than the magnification of his justice. And that comes out in verse 23, which says, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. So it's against the backdrop of a more prolific display of divine judgment that God intends a more prolific display of his glorious grace. What Paul calls here the riches of his glory, bestowed on vessels of mercy, prepared beforehand for eternal glory, and having been prepared by God himself. In fact, listen to 2 Timothy 1:9. It says this, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. This determination to intervene in the lives of these vessels whom God has marked out for mercy was made before the world began, having been chosen from the beginning for salvation, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. So in the Exodus, God delayed the execution of his judgment to provide the occasion for an even greater display of his saving power, and he has done the very same thing in eternal salvation. resulting in an even more impressive display of divine judgment and an even more impressive display of the infinite riches of his saving grace. And there's a critical difference in the way God works in the life of the elect versus the way he works in the life of the reprobate. Because whereas God isn't the chargeable cause of the eternal destiny of the reprobate, he is most definitely, quote, the chargeable cause of the eternal destiny of the elect. Though we wouldn't say chargeable cause, we would say efficient cause. God is absolutely the direct and efficient cause of the eternal destiny of the elect, because he actively intervenes on our behalf, setting his saving love upon us and making us beneficiaries of his saving grace in Christ. And so as you anticipate, remember, we're getting a macro level snapshot of the whole of the redemptive plan seen from start to finish in these verses. And so as you anticipate God's glory being revealed in all its fullness when the whole plan of redemption is finally complete, you are going to see a marvelous display and a passage that teases this out is Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. Listen to this. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This is all about God glorifying himself. It's all about him revealing himself, showing himself as he really is. And it's against the backdrop of a prolific display of divine judgment that we see a prolific display of his glorious grace, where God in all his glory will be on full display. And we will worship him and give him great praise. It's all to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now, I've said it before, but I'll say it again. If this doesn't sit well with you, then consider this. That no matter how you dice it, you end up with the same dilemma. Pretend for a moment that man's will is truly free and that he's in total control of his own eternal destiny. And let's condition God's election on each person's foreseen faith, where God looks down the corridor of human history, sees in advance all who will believe on Christ and elects them unto salvation. You still end up with the same dilemma. Because as soon as God sets this world in motion, it has to unfold exactly the way he knew it would. And so, only those whom God foresaw would believe will, and all those whom God foresaw wouldn't believe won't. But either way, each person's eternal destiny is predetermined. In fact, when a group of theologians who reject God's sovereignty in election realized this, you know what they did? They denied that God has complete foreknowledge of the future and made shipwreck of the faith. They became what's called open theists. Could you imagine denying that God has perfect knowledge of the future? Because if you do that, then God is basically trying to figure out whether or not he can fulfill the promises that he's made, not really being sure how the whole thing is going to work out. That is a rejection of God. And so either way, salvation history is fixed. But if it's conditioned on man's foreseen faith, then it's fixed to an infinitely lesser glory. Because instead of God having the supreme position of sovereignty in salvation, it would belong to the sovereignty of man. And that ought to be an utterly blasphemous notion in your mind. It is far better to let God be God and embrace the demonstration of his unrivaled glory as the ultimate purpose for everything. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, if this is true, then why even preach the gospel? Why even do missions? Why do anything at all? If the eternal destiny of every person is predetermined, then what difference does it make? And the reason that we preach the gospel is because it's the proclamation of the gospel that is the God-ordained means of bringing in those whom God has marked out for salvation. It's when the gospel goes forth that God sends an effectual call from his heavenly throne directly to that human heart through the Holy Spirit, calling them to life, generating within them the very life that's been called, giving them the ability to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And really, just to make this point within the context of this section, look at Romans 10:13. It says, "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." What a glorious truth. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. Everyone who hears the proclamation of the gospel and calls upon the name of the Lord in repentance and faith will be saved. And then Paul says this, verse 14, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed?" And he says, "How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?" And then in verse 17, he says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." The preaching of the gospel is absolutely essential. And so when it comes to this discussion, the one who has not yet come to saving faith in Christ cannot enter into some sort of paralysis of analysis where they try and figure out how it is that they are to respond to the saving message of the gospel in light of the fact that they can only do that if God has elected them. You can't even enter into that arena. What you have to realize is that you are on the hook for your response to this message. The gospel call is a command. And if you are in earshot of this message, then before God, you are legitimately responsible to respond. You have to turn from your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, because if you don't, you will enter into everlasting judgment. And so you have to realize that God, being the holy God he is, cannot grant you entrance into his heaven unless you bow the knee of your heart to his son in humble faith. You have to recognize that God the Father sent his son into the world to live a life under the law, to fulfill that law in every respect, and to then go to the cross, where on that cross he suffered under the wrath of God for everyone who would ever believe on his name. And then after completing that atonement for sin, he died, giving up his last breath, went into the grave, and then rose on the third day, and then later ascended back to the right hand of the Father. And so you now need to turn from your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as the only means of a right standing before God, as the only means to be forgiven for your sin. You need a perfect righteousness to enter into heaven, and the way to receive that righteousness is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because not only will your sin be forgiven, but you'll receive the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, a perfect record of righteousness, whereby he secured perfect obedience under the law. And so I urge you this day, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to God. Come to Christ. Be reconciled to God through his son. Believe on Jesus Christ. And if you do, you will be saved. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. When we see the glory of God, it is going to be out of this world. We can't even fathom what it will be like to see his glory. Even if you consider the little glimmers of glory that we see in this life that can impact the affections of your heart, those infinitely pale to the glory that will be revealed when God's redemptive plan comes to full fruition. And it's my prayer that everyone in earshot of me right now would be there to stand with me to behold it. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that these are deep and challenging truths. But we also recognize that you have revealed this in your word. And you desire us to know this of you. And so, Father, help us to embrace this, to see you as you truly are, and to delight in what we see. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.